This lecture is the 20th in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we give thanks unto you again for your kindness to us. Lord, you have remembered your covenant, the covenant which you made with Abraham our father, and with Isaac and with Jacob. We thank you, Lord God, for the way in which you have once for all and definitively established your covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood, for it is he who has died for us and was raised again from the dead in order that sin might be destroyed, that we might live unto righteousness. We rejoice, O Lord our God, that by his wounds we have been healed. And now, Father, as we begin this week of work, we pray that you will bless the labors of our hands. We ask you to establish them through your Son. And at the same time, O Lord our God, we ask you to destroy everything which we do, which is not in accordance with your will and with your purpose for us. We ask that you will remember the students who labor to complete their work. We ask, Lord God, that you will especially comfort those who have come to the realization that time is fast moving and not everything has been done that should have been done. We ask you, Lord God, that you will teach us day by day to labor as unto yourself, and not as men pleasers, either pleasers of others or pleasers of ourselves. We pray, Lord God, your blessing upon your church in all of its wide reach. We pray that thy kingdom may come, that your will may be done in earth as it is in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now this morning we have an abbreviated class session. We'll finish at 9:15 without benefit of warning because toward the end of the morning, as you may know, you are each one head for head asked to participate in a survey that is being conducted by the institution. Using materials of HEMI, H-E-M-I, which is an acronym for something that I don't know. Sounds like a blood test or something, but it's not. It's a management survey so that the seminary can improve its management procedures. So I would urge you to participate in this survey and then just sit tight, and I'm sure it'll all blow over and you'll be none the worse for it. At least such past efforts in the past have blown over without too much consequence for us. No, actually, it's very important, I think, that we cooperate in this, so I'd urge you to participate in that survey. I understand it will take about 50 minutes of your time, but it's 50 minutes that is being taken from the classwork and not from your private study time. So that's a good reason to cooperate in that.
Yes? Put in a commercial. How much we are responsible for those clients?
Did you say a commercial? Yes, let me say first of all a word about your test papers. I am in the process of grading them, believe it or not. And I do try to make comments on them to try to make it a helpful thing for you and not just a question of receiving a letter grade or whatever the case may be. And I think I'm over the hump now, but I do try to work at them, but things come along and interfere with that. But you will certainly have them back before you do the final examination. The final examination will cover the material of all the course, including the lecture material and the reading assignments. I can't promise to you exactly what the form of the test will be because I haven't made it up yet. but it will cover all of that material. But there will be, the test will be weighted in the direction of material that we have covered during the latter part of the course, but don't neglect what we did in the earlier part of the course. It will be a comprehensive test so that some of you who did not do so well on the midterm will have an opportunity to make up for that loss. Is there anything else that you wanted to know about it?
Well, Paula, that's good, too.
Oh, two other things. It'll be a two-hour examination, and you will be permitted to use your English Bible, but you won't be permitted to use marginal references or marginal notes or concordances. If you prefer to use the Greek and the Hebrew, that's fine. Try to read it. Okay?
Chuck, how do you weight that in twice as much as the midterm?
Yes, that's about the scale that I use. That's a little bit difficult to apply when you only have two grades, but that is about the way in which I apply it. If a man has done spectacularly poor on the midterm, but remarkably well on the final, then that's reflected in the final grade. The man has done very well on the midterm, but spectacularly poor on the final. I have to take that into account, but you do have the opportunity to make up for any potential disaster on the midterm.
It's still on the computer.
Yes, at 9 a.m. on Thursday the 22nd in this room. Now, it just happens that that's the last day of the Orthodox Presbyterian General Assembly, so I won't be here. In fact, I won't be here for the whole week preceding that, but I will get the papers when I return from the General Assembly. Dorothy or someone else will, Dorothy Creek or someone else will pass the papers out. Okay, we were talking about the subject of providence, and we come to the point where I'd like to say a few words about the mode of providence, the mode of providence. The providence of God, his preserving and governing of all things, must be indeed thought of as universal, as all-comprehensive, all-inclusive. And that means that the providence of God extends to events that we would speak of as the natural course of events, as well as to those events which are out of the ordinary. And we would include in that a miracle. We could also include regeneration, all that God does by way of upholding and bringing to its appointed end the world that he has made. But just that kind of distinction gives us an indication that we have to distinguish among modes of providence, that God operates in different ways to accomplish his purpose. And beyond that, we also have to take account of the fact that men are not automata. They are not stocks and blocks. But people will and do, and they influence the course of events. They make decisions. They determine to do one thing and not another, and they do one thing and not another. So that in the biblical conception, the course of history is not like a motion picture reel that is simply run off, and we are spectators to it, and there's nothing to be done about it. It's just a form of determinism. That's not the biblical view of history. It's not the biblical way of looking at what transpires. In general, we can distinguish three modes of providence. We can distinguish, first of all, ordinary, what is called ordinary providence. Ordinary providence. And there we have reference to the fact that God makes use of means which he has created in order to accomplish his ends. And those means may be human. People make decisions and so forth, or they may be other means in the creation. God uses what we call the natural world to accomplish his purpose, as well as the decisions of human beings, the natural course of events as we speak of it. And then next to that, we can also speak of extra, ordinary. You can make that one word if you don't like hyphens. Extraordinary providence. And there we have reference to what is exceptional, out of the ordinary convergence or coincidence of secondary means or causes in order to accomplish the purpose of God. Extraordinary providence, an unusual conversion of circumstances, but in that we see God's purpose, or we can apprehend God's purpose. And then finally, we would have to speak of supernatural providence. Supernatural providence. And there we have reference to the immediate forthputting of the power of God, the exercise of the power of God to accomplish certain ends. And in this area, we would have to include the biblical concept of miracle. God immediately enters into the course of events to influence them and to bring them to a certain goal. Now, we distinguish those modes of providence. So we distinguish them for pedagogical purposes in order that we may understand something of the richness and the variety of the way of God's working. But that doesn't mean that we can always distinguish them in particular instances or in a particular circumstance or a particular conversion of convergence of events. We can't always distinguish the modes of providence from one another in a given case, but we can, I think, for purposes of our understanding, appreciate that there are these different ways in which God works. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It would be difficult to try to analyze all the ways in which that happens in order that God's good pleasure is realized. Now, as you look at these various ways of God's working, and as you are, as you have it brought to mind that God does indeed work providentially, that he preserves, that he upholds, that he is operative in order to bring all things to their appointed end according to his determinate purpose, once again, the question arises, what then is the significance of human decision, human action? And it's a question that we've encountered before in connection with the will of God. We've encountered it in connection with the decree of God. And if anything, the question is even more pressing at this point, in view of the directness with which God is involved, not simply in the planning, but in the affairs of men. We're no longer talking about a remote decree or the will of God, but we are talking about his divine working, his execution of the decree. But here again also, the scripture makes abundantly clear to us the line or the direction which our thinking has to take. The agency or the responsibility of man, or what we could call, after the pattern of the confession, the contingency of second causes. The contingency of second causes is not taken away, but is established by the providence of God. It's not in spite of the providence of God that we have to speak of the contingency of second causes or the meaningfulness of human decision, but precisely on the background of the promise, providence of God. Now, I would say that's, again, a mystery of the faith. How can we explain that? How can we enter into that? It exceeds our comprehension. But it is, nevertheless, the case. And we see it in particular revealed to us in the Scripture in those cases in which what is contrary to the revealed will of God is nevertheless not beyond God's secret will, but serves His will and redounds to His glory, and we see that actually transpiring in history. There are several examples of that sort of thing in Scripture, but I suppose the best-known example is Genesis 50, verse 20, the story of Joseph and his brethren, and then this kind of assessment of what has taken place. "But as for you, you thought evil against me," says Joseph, "but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And what was done to Joseph was evil. It doesn't escape that kind of condemnation. And yet we see there the purpose of God being realized in order that God may accomplish His redemptive purpose. Another example of that same sort of thing is Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, beginning at verse 5, where the prophet says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And there you see very clearly that Assyria is the instrument which God uses in order to discharge His anger against His own people who have transgressed His commandments, who have rebelled against Him. But then the prophet goes on speaking about Assyria, "But he does not so intend, and his mind does not so think, but it is in his mind to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few, for he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and is not Hamath like Arpad," and so forth. That word, "but he does not so intend," it's not that in Assyria consciously and willingly places itself at the disposal of the Lord God in order to fulfill the will of God, but in spite of Assyria's intention, what Assyria intends to do that's meaningful, that's significant, that is reason for the wrath of God against Assyria, which dares to attack the chosen people of God. But at the same time, what Assyria does is within the will and the purpose of God, and more than that, it falls within the providential dealing of God. And the wisdom of it far exceeds anything that we can really grasp. And it's that sort of phenomenon which makes it possible for the psalmist to say that the wrath of man praises the Lord, Psalm 76, verse 10. And I suppose once again we would have to say that that truth is nowhere more spectacularly revealed than it is in the death of Jesus Christ. Here we have the culmination of the wrath of man against God, the attempt once and for all to destroy the testimony of God. Here, if any place, sinful man must succeed. And yet God raises Jesus Christ from the dead, and it's precisely the wrath of man which results in the praise of God, for it is through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that redemption has come not only to God's ancient people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children of the flesh, but indeed to all of the nations of the world. And so, again, we're apprised of the fact that we can't play off the freedom of man over against the providence of God. And we just have to be sensitive to what transpired on Calvary in order to appreciate that. So the Scriptures don't minimize the sovereignty of God's rule on the one hand, nor on the other hand do they make a mockery of human agency and the significance of second causes. And nor does the scripture represent this as a paradox, as two contradictory themes that have somehow to be reconciled. The scripture doesn't tell us that this is a problem, and therefore we oughtn't to be taught after the pattern of pagan thinking to think of this as a problem, but we have to mold our minds and our thinking according to the pattern of scripture and to appreciate very frequently what our problems for men arise out of a thinking that is a pattern of thinking that is alien to scripture, and therefore they are not problems within the context of the scripture. The sovereignty of God and man's responsibility is not represented as a problem in scripture. But the converse of that is also true. Very often in the development of theology, matters that are represented in scripture as problems are not problems to us when they ought to be problems to us. I think preeminently, for example, of the relationship of the Gentiles to the ancient covenant people of God. We hardly think of that as a problem, and yet and it's just the fact that we don't think of that as a problem that has obscured much of the New Testament teaching to us, because we don't see that problem functioning there. But when we become sensitive to it, then you see how much of Paul's writing, how much of the Acts, is directed to a resolution of this problem. How is it in the world possible that Gentiles can partake of the grace of the true and the living God, who has chosen Israel to be his own people and has separated Israel from the nations of the world? How is it now possible that these very nations can participate in the blessings that are designed for Israel, and Israel doesn't participate in them? That's the problem. And it's that the redemptive historical problem to which much of the New Testament addresses itself. And when our thinking is patterned after biblical ways of speaking, that becomes a problem for us. But it's a problem to which the scriptures very clearly provide the answer, so that we must not think of ourselves. We're not all Gentiles in this room, but I say that think that the majority of us are. And that we have to remember that we are the strange branches that have been grafted in to the true root. And that's a source of humility, abiding humility to us, that God in the fullness of time, in the end of the age, has seen fit to graft in these wild branches into the true root. I'd also like to say, finally, that as you survey the biblical evidence that is brought forward to establish the truth of God's providential rule and his governing of all things, the truth dawns upon us that doctrine of preservation and that doctrine of governing is not given to us on the background of an assumption that there is an inherent metaphysical weakness in the creation, that it's liable at any moment to drop off into nothing and therefore needs to be preserved and upheld by God. That's not so much the background, but the background is God's redemptive purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made man after his own image, and he did that in order that man might rule in the earth for the glory of God. And man rebelled against God, the crown of creation, the vicegerent of God with dominion over the creatures. He proved false to his covenant status and came under the sentence of death. And yet that sentence with all of its consequences for the creation itself, that sentence is not immediately discharged. The day of judgment is even today, yet to come. It's a day in the future. But in spite of man's sin and transgression, God preserves. He upholds in order to bring to its purpose the creation through the mediator, through the grace of the cross. We have what is called a common grace. God does not destroy, but he preserves and he governs in order that the purpose which he had in view from the beginning might be realized, not now by way of the obedience of the first Adam, but by way of the obedience of the second Adam and the redemption which he provided. And that's why God's providence must be thought of. This is an expression we use more in connection with miracle, but I think it can also be used in connection with God's providence more generally. God's providence is not so much contra naturam, against nature, against second causes, but it's contra peccatum. It's against sin and all that sin means for the devastation of man. That seems to me to be what the concern of the scripture is in this matter of God's providence. But having said that, we have, of course, to proceed further to a consideration in particular of the biblical conception of miracle. And that's item D on your outline under Roman numeral 8. Really, it's a continuation of C. It's a specification of C. But for obvious reasons, we have to devote some special attention to it. Yes?
Could you tell us what kind of events you put in the second category here, in the extraordinary providence?
Yes, I will. And that will come up now as we talk about miracle in particular. That's a good question. I have that in mind. Okay, Hank? The question was, what kind of events would you put into this second category? And that's a good question. Hank?
Regarding this last point you made, that this doctrine of preservation does not presuppose a metaphysical weakness in creation. Certainly, the world was not made, even before sin, to be separate from God, so that God does not still preserve it. How do we distinguish that kind of preservation from being there without the fall from what now transpires?
Yeah, I think that I pointed out at an earlier juncture that the doctrine of providence is not, well, does include within its background, surely, the idea that we're not to think of the creation as in abstraction from God at any point. We're not to think of it as neutral. And therefore, we don't think of natural as the equivalent of neutral. What is natural is embraced within the providence of God. But my point is that you don't think of it on the background of a philosophical scheme in terms of which you have being and non-being competing with one another, or however you set it up. Indeed, God upholds all things, you can't say metaphysically, but when you look at the biblical evidence and the kind of evidence that's brought forward to establish the doctrine, what comes out, say in that passage, these passages which I cited, is God's preservation, upholding for the sake of the realization of his creative purpose by way of redemption. Yeah. Yes, I would say through natural means, as we would say, but through an extraordinary convergence of causes that we can discern. I think that that comes out better if I can proceed to say something about miracle, the character of miracle, and then distinguish then supernatural providence from natural providence. Yeah.
I'm just wondering where angels, both good and evil, fit into that scheme.
Yeah, and that comes up for comment too.
Okay.
That's good. I appreciate those questions. They are the ones that we might expect to arise, so you're right on target, and I will be saying something about that. Okay, we come to the subject of miracle, and first of all, the biblical concept of miracle. The biblical concept of miracle, and we begin with the biblical terminology. Biblical terminology. There are three words in particular in the New Testament that are used to describe a miracle. We have, first of all, dunamis, which translate usually with the word power. Then you have the peros, and then finally semeion. Dunamis, teros, semeion. Dunamis, power. But the word is can be translated as miracle as well. And then when it's so used, what is in the foreground is the exercise of the divine power, which is demonstrated in the event which is characterized as a miracle. Semeion is a word which means a sign. And when a miracle is performed, it is thought of as a sign or an indication of something, and so is appropriately called a semeion. And then finally, teros means a portent or a wonder, a wonder, something that excites wonder and amazement. And it is interesting that that word teros doesn't appear by itself in the New Testament, but is always used in combination with semeion. And that's already an indication of something that we will see more fully at a later point, that the purpose of miracle is not simply to excite wonder or to excite amazement. It's not a kind of a sideshow phenomenon. But the miracle which does excite wonder and amazement is also a sign of the redemptive presence and power of God. So we have those words. But more broadly, in the second place, when you take account of the biblical phenomenon of miracle, you can come up with a definition on the order provided by Charles Hodge. I'm using that, not the exact wording, but just as a working definition to get the idea out in front of you. Miracle can be defined this way: as an event in the external world which is brought about by the immediate efficiency of God. An event in the external world which is brought about by the immediate efficiency of God. And there are three elements in that definition that are worthy of our consideration. First of all, a miracle is the result of the immediate efficiency of God. It's the result of the immediate efficiency of God. As you remember, we distinguish these three modes of providence, ways in which God effectively carries out his will. Miracle does not belong to the sphere of ordinary providence, and that is why it's singled out for special attention. If miracle belonged to the sphere of ordinary providence, we would probably not be talking about it as a special subject. But, and indeed, if ordinary providence were always perceived as providence and not something neutral or natural in the sense of an abstraction from what God is willing and doing, perhaps the whole phenomenon of miracle would not present the problem it does. But people very often don't think in terms of all things being governed by the providence of God, and therefore miracles strike us as a particularly problematic phenomenon, whereas in the context of providence as a whole, ordinary providence, they have their place and are more readily comprehended for what they are. So miracles don't belong to the natural order, but they are the result of the immediate efficiency of God. Now, there are a lot of things that transpire in the natural order, and we understand a good bit about what transpires as a result of scientific investigation. And yet it appears that each new advance in science opens up new possibilities for investigation. And it's impossible for us to conceive of the limits that are going to be placed on the kind of knowledge that is available through us through a process of investigation and interrogation of the phenomenon of nature. And I think it's safe to say that could be known to us or what can be known to us, we know actually only a small fraction of it as a community of human beings, and then as individuals we certainly know only a fraction of what is in the possession of our race as such. And all of that means that there may well be events which transpire the nature of which we don't understand, but which may be explainable in terms of ordinary providence. We can't classify such occurrences as miracles. They don't represent the immediate efficiency of God, but they can be explained in terms of what the Confession calls the contingency of second causes. There are many things that happen that we don't understand. We speak of them as mysterious events, but they are not miracles in terms of the definition with which we are operating. The miracle is by definition due to the immediate agency and operation of God. Now that immediate agency of God has to be distinguished not only from ordinary providence, but has also to be distinguished from extraordinary providence. And again, the essential difference is that in the miracle we have the immediate working of God rather than the working of a creaturely agency. And there may be occasions when we would be tempted to call a conversion of extraordinary events a miracle. But they're not miracles in the strict sense of the word. Let's ask an example of something that would fall into this category. I think something that would fall into that category would be something like Paul's shipwreck. And the fact that in the midst of this storm and all of the dangers and so forth, that everyone is saved alive. And that's in accordance with God's purpose and will. It's certainly due to God's providential agency. And the rescue is so amazing that we might be tempted to speak of it as miraculous. And yet, strictly speaking, it doesn't fall into the category of miracle in terms of the definition with which we are working, because what transpires can be explained in terms of a convergence of second causes. An unusual convergence, to be sure, but nevertheless not miracle, strictly speaking. And there are events that fall into that category. But a miracle is not a matter of ordinary providence, it's not a matter of extraordinary providence, but it is a matter of supernatural providence. And when we define miracle as the immediate effect of God's power, then we are stressing supernatural character of it. But a miracle is not the only kind of event that is due to the supernatural efficiency of God. We could also put regeneration into that category. But we don't speak of regeneration ordinarily as a miracle, and that brings us to the second aspect of the definition, our working definition that has to be worked out, namely that miracles are events in the external world. They are events in the external world, and therefore should not be confused with the supernatural acts of God, which must be thought of as invisible. In this category, we would have to place all of those works which are due to the immediate agency of God, which result in the salvation of man. Now, sometimes you will hear people speaking about the miracle of conversion or the miracle of regeneration. You can understand why the term miracle might be used that way, and in common speech we can accept it, and yet, strictly speaking, it's not a miracle. It's certainly not a miracle in terms of this definition with which we are working. We reserve the term miracle for distinctive occurrences in the external world. Doesn't mean that regeneration isn't due to the immediate efficiency of God. Obviously it is. But the point is that you don't want to burden your definition of a miracle so as to confuse the particular questions that arise in conjunction with a discussion of the topic. The invisible working of God in regeneration, sanctification, certainly has its consequences in the external world, but that's not what is in view with the miracle. The work itself in a miracle is an event in the external world which is due to the immediate efficiency of God. But again, not every event in the external world, which is supernatural in character, is due to the divine agency. And so we have to stress in the third place that miracles are events in the external world brought about by the immediate efficiency of God. And here we come to the question that was raised a moment ago. The point is that we have to distinguish miracles in the strict sense from events in the external world that are brought about by the immediate working of the angels of God. The angels appear repeatedly in the course of redemptive revelation throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and we're told that they carry out the will of God, that they serve the purposes of God, that they function both with respect to the administration of grace and with respect to the administration of judgment, and they bring about events or effects in the external world. And repeatedly, mention of them is made in connection with the birth and the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Christ, as well as in connection with his return. In Acts 12, we read that Peter was delivered from prison by the activity of an angel. And that's an effect in the external world that we might want to call miraculous. Notice the interest in the angels in Hebrews 1. And the summary statement in Hebrews 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And so we have to take account of the ministry of the angels, not simply that we have to take account of the angelic, but the angels, they are the messengers of God, they are the ministers of God for those who are the heirs of salvation. And just as we have to take account of the ministry of the angels, so also do we have to take account of the activity of Satan and of the demonic cohorts of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, speaks of the man of lawlessness whose coming is after the working of Satan with power and signs and wonders, all of which are characterized by the lie. Satan is the Antichrist work miracles, and the words are used in connection with the activity of Satan. But miracles, as we're speaking of them now in terms of our definition, are not the working of Satan, nor are they simply the working of the angels, but they are the working of God. We do have to take account of the preternatural powers. But again, we can define the question of miracles more specifically by taking account of the fact that these miracles are the working of God. Now, I'm going to have to stop there, but next hour, which will be our last time together, I want to take up two questions. One is the purpose of miracle, and finally, the question of cessation of miracle.